Lord, we thank you for the day. We thank you, Lord, for the month rolling over, and now we have October and Christmas less than 3 months away, this time of year with the seasons changing. Lord, we thank you for your goodness, and Lord, we praise you being creator in the beauty of what you've made. We pray this morning that you would help us to have some great discussions. Lord, I pray that you would use your word to speak truth as each of us need, and we pray this in your name. Amen. So we've been on a section of scripture for a while, and my task today is to present things to you that don't feel like warmed up leftovers. So that's my goal this morning. So we started in Ephesians last July, and we're on the backside of our study in Ephesians 5:1. In Ephesians 5:1, we read that we're supposed to be imitators of God. Now, if you have a King James Bible, it uses the word followers of God. And pastor, last Sunday morning, sometimes I've been so many messages and settings, I forgot what is what. But I believe last Sunday morning, pastor spoke on follow me from the end of John chapter 1. That word is a different word than the one that's in Ephesians 5. The idea of follow is the idea of just accompany me. Like, I want you to spend time with me. I want you to be by my side. I want to just spend time together. That's the idea. When he called the disciples, he literally just said, accompany me. That was the idea behind it. However, we as followers of Christ are called to go even more than just that. Now, I do believe that part of this is that by accompanying Christ, you will then follow Christ. You will then become like Christ. It's that verse from Luke where I wrote it down, the student will become like the teacher. The more time that I spend around someone, the more likely I am to adopt their mannerisms and to become like them. So, for instance, like I'm not allowed to talk to my wife before 8 o'clock in the morning before she finishes her coffee, right? And so that's just kind of how that goes. But now, like in the morning, like on Saturday mornings and Sunday mornings, 7:30 is kind of like the time where the kids are not allowed to come into the room because they'll hop in the bed with me and we'll watch like Dude Perfect or something, you know, very spiritually deep. And this morning, my daughter came in at 7:22, and I was like, it's not time yet. The more that we have a tendency to spend around someone, the more like them we become. And so we are called to go beyond just following. We are called to imitate Christ. I am the first of four in my family. I have an older brother, and then my second brother, myself, and then my sister, who was the surprise who came 10 years after me. And so I remember growing up wanting to be like my big brother. You know, I personally started liking UNC Tar Heels because that's what my brother liked. I liked collecting Michael Jordan cards because my brother liked Chicago Bulls. And then he took my cards. yes, he did. It does. Normally it does. But he had a workout set in his room, and I remembered it was the biggest deal to me to go and that he would let me come to his room, and he would let me work out with him, you know, at 9, 10 o'clock at night. And so I remember what it's like when I was young. I wanted to be like my brother. Matter of fact, we have very similar tastes. Our personalities are very similar. I went to the same college he did where I met my wife. Perhaps you had someone like that to where I just want to imitate. I want to be like that person for whatever degree. And so let's remember that because we have a new heart, no one should be coming alongside and forcing us, coercing us to follow Christ. Because we have a new nature, it should be a nature that wants to follow Christ. I didn't write down the verse, but we don't find his commands burdensome. We don't find his commands grievous. It is something to where he gives us a new heart. We have desires. We want to follow Christ. We want to be like Christ. And that is what we find in here. And so when we've been talking the last couple weeks about imitating Christ, what are some things, that's a terrible T, but what are some things where we're supposed to not do? And then actually most of it, there's actually one thing that we're commanded to do. Everything else is really in the negative. So what are some things that to imitate Christ we're supposed to avoid, we're supposed to stay away from?
Sexual immorality.
Okay. So we have the immorality, that word that we said that Greek word is porneia, and it's anything really outside the bounds of marriage. And so it's immorality, it's homosexuality, it's pornography, it's anything outside the bounds of marriage. Also, okay, we have covetousness, or we also might call greed. What else? Lying, we have foolish talking, we have crude joking, And then we have other things over here. There's only one thing that we're told, and that there's also uncleanness, but I ran out of room. So there's one thing that we are commanded to be. Well, that's something that we're getting to today. Thanks. We're supposed to be thankful, and we can make a direct tie to, you know, how that's supposed to be that. So we're given these qualities of how we're supposed to be like Christ. We're supposed to follow Christ, and many of these things we're supposed to avoid. So now we go into we talked about last week, and this is being deceived. And as a reminder, being deceived is believing something that is not true. Believing something is not true. One thing that was critical for us last week is we stopped and said, this is not people doing what they necessarily know is wrong. This is people doing what is right in their own eyes. They are tricked into believing that this is something that is actually right to do. Follow your heart. And so last week we talked about three different ways we're deceived. First, you know, we're deceived by the world. Then we also talk about the fact that we're deceived by Satan himself when we looked at Genesis 3. And ultimately, we remembered in Jeremiah that our own heart is deceitfully wicked. And so one of the things we took away last week is that it's very easy to be deceived. And the difference between the sons of disobedience and the sons of God is that we have God's Spirit guiding us. And as we have this, you know, good angel, bad angel on our shoulders that are both trying to tell us right and wrong, the guiding difference for us is that we have God's Holy Spirit that gives us discernment and the ability to know right and wrong. And so with that being said, the church has always faced external persecution. And usually when the church faces persecution, that's a spark that just grows the church. But the thing that Paul was writing, he writes this about to a lot of his the churches in these epistles, is that they faced internal compromise. The Greeks came in, the Greek philosophy, you know, the gospel couldn't be that simple. There's no way that this man named Jesus could actually be divine. And all of a sudden, they began to add all these layers onto it. Philosophy, do more. And Paul comes in and he's reminding them, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. And so our challenge is to know truth so that we can discern. And so as kind of a bridge from last week and then what we're going to be talking about this morning, in verse number 6, last week we talked about let no one deceive you. Don't let someone convince you something that is false to be true with empty words. Because of this, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. And so as a reminder, who are these sons of disobedience we talked about last week? And this is not someone who is just ignorant of the gospel. The sons of disobedience are characterized by what? They make a habit of sinning. We would also compare this to the foolish person who knows right and wrong, and they refuse to be persuaded. There is a distinguishing between someone who just does not know the gospel, they're ignorant of the gospel. The sons of disobedience are characterized by those that know right and wrong, they refuse to listen to the gospel, and they cannot be persuaded. And so he's talking about them. And the thing that we're going to kind of talk about, we've got about two different things we're going to talk about this morning, one from verse 7 and one from verse 8, is we have this odd statement here that we are not to become partners with them. So by becoming partners with them, how do we define that? How do we describe that? What is that referring to? Because partner can mean a lot of different applications. By not partnering with them, we're commanded, the sons of disobedience, we're not to partner with them.
Nope. I would look at it also as like, don't be like best friends with a guy who is in exact opposition to your Christian.
Okay, that's good. Someone else was saying.
This translation says, do not share with them. And that idea of you have that relationship of some sort. Because, you know, my dad used to always caution me, don't do the Christian dating thing because, you know, you think you can convert that person, and the reality is that's not what
missional happens. Dating is what it's called.
Yeah.
Yep. Okay. So going down this route, the specific term was used to describe a legal term for a joint possession of property like a house. Because at first you're like, well, partnering with, does that mean I can't be a business partner with someone that's lost? Let's say a real estate company, a technology company. Does that mean I can't like partner with someone in, you know, in a work venture? Does that mean that I can't, you know, if people are going out to lunch at work, that I can't go with them? So I think it's important we kind of take a moment to look at, well, how is Paul talking about partnering? And so The NET version, which is similar to what Clarissa just mentioned, is do not be sharers with them. Do not be sharers with them. And one of the, I think that a great application, especially for us as parents with our kids, is Proverbs 1. Mm-hmm. Proverbs 1. Proverbs 1, in the very beginning, whether it's David talking to Solomon, trying to give him wisdom, or whether it's Solomon taking the Proverbs of his father and writing them down for his son, Proverbs is written, very beginning, verse 1 through 7, he gives kind of the purpose or the reason for Proverbs, to do this, to do this, to do this, to do this. And then in verse number 9, he begins to describe the importance of our partnership, who we associate with. And again, kind of going to what Clarissa said in terms of in a dating relationship, but also even just with who we associate with as well as our friends. And so in verse number 8, over and over again, you hear Solomon or the writer of Proverbs say, "My son," like a dad that's pleading with his child, "Son, give me your heart. I need you to give me your attention. This is very, very important. You need to listen to me." And he says, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching." And by the way, that phrase is mentioned 4, 5, 6 times in Proverbs, where the dad comes along and says, don't listen to your dad, don't despise your mom. Honor your mom, honor your dad, listen to them. And he says, "For there'll be a graceful garland around your head and pendants for your neck." And notice what he says, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent." And notice what he says, "If they say, 'Come with us, let us lie in wait for blood, let us ambush the innocent without cause. Let Sheol, like Sheol, let us swallow them up alive and whole as those that got down to the pit.'" And notice verse 13, "We shall all find together precious goods. We will all fill our houses with plunder." And notice what he says, "Throw in your lot among us. Throw in your share among us." Now, granted, this is kind of an extreme situation, because I think if you read it like in the Coleman Bible, it's like, let's go kill someone. Let's go ambush someone is what it's talking about. However, the principle still applies, how that whatever temptation that it is, when sinners, when someone who is opposite of what we believe that we should be associating with, when they come along and they say, "Have your share with us, cast in your lot, be a part of what we're doing," he says, "Don't consent." And he goes through on and he talks about, he says, don't even, verse 15, he says, "Don't even walk in the way with them." You know what? It's not a big deal. I'm just fill in the blank. He says, don't even go in the way with them.
Other translations say participate or partake, meaning like actively engaging whatever's mm-hmm. in there. I think partner in our mind, right? But participate is like an active choice to be part of their sin. And,
mm-hmm. and there's several other translations we'll look at in just a minute that where in Ephesians 5:7, it also mentions it that exact same way. And if you keep reading through this, it's describing what happens, what God does to the sons of disobedience, how his wrath is poured out on them. And last week we asked the question, can a child of God feel the wrath of God if there's no condemnation? Well, if they participate with the sons of disobedience, that they can, because it is the cause, the effect of when someone goes into sin. We're not talking necessarily about eternal punishment as much as you're going to face the consequences of your actions, and you will face the wrath of God, even as a child of God, if you're intentionally doing that. And so, So we lived in Durham for about 8 years, and the rivalry there is Duke and UNC. And so about half the school was Duke, half the school was UNC, and every now and then an NC State fan came through the cracks. But for the most part, it was Duke and UNC. It's about what it was. And, you know, with ACC, it's really basketball. And occasionally Duke wins a football game. Occasionally, you know, UNC might be in the top 25. But really, primarily, it's basketball. That's primarily what it is. And whenever those games would come in February, because typically Duke and UNC play closer to the ACC tournament on the tail end of their schedules. And next thing you know, like it gets riled up in the school, just the culture, you know, the workplace everywhere in Duke and Chapel Hill and Raleigh, just everyone is talking about the game. And you have the annoying UNC fans, and you have the annoying Duke fans, and well, they've won this many ACC titles. Yeah, well, Coach K has won this many, you know, in his lifetime. Yes, but, you know, overall, UNC's pro, and they just go back and forth and back and forth. And you just want to stand in the middle and say, they're both good teams, okay? One of the two of them is going to win, okay? And if you would imagine someone having a two-sided jersey, that when they go to, you know, the UNC group, that they have a UNC jersey on, They walk out of the room, they flip it inside out, and they have a Duke jersey underneath, and they go into the Duke room. And next thing you know, because of who they are around, their identity changes. Their identity changes. For instance, I remember, and my wife might remember who the person is, but I remember when there was a particular college student, he came to campus, his entire car was Alabama. Like, everything on the car was Alabama. And all of a sudden, all the logos start coming off, and they became Georgia Bulldog, because that was the primary team of most of the pastoral staff. And so those that were there were like, but I thought you were like an Alabama fan. And when we're thinking about partnering with, we're thinking about associating with, does our identity change from one group to another? Paul actually had to get on to Peter for this. If you remember in Acts 8, Peter, that's right, too many P's. So Peter had a vision to go talk to Cornelius. He says, I don't understand. I think it was Acts 8. I just don't understand how you can tell me, being a Jew, I'm supposed to talk to a Gentile. And this is where he says, don't call anything that I've called clean, unclean. And next thing you know, the gospel begins to open to the Gentiles. The Jews are supposed to welcome them in. And all of a sudden, Peter begins to be one way with the Jews, and then he begins to be one way with the Gentiles. And in Galatians 1, Paul says, but he became fearful of whenever the Jews came around, that he would then turn and he would then, oh, I can't be around those people. And I'll come back to that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is talking to the church in Corinth. And he tells us, and this is very often used with the idea of missional dating or dating someone that's unsaved, do not be an equally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, I do realize that we all have different foundations. Okay, for instance, if someone does not have God's word as a source of moral foundation, what is love, what is right, what is wrong, what is faithfulness, what is forgiveness, all those things, they are radically different when you take away that as the foundation. And so he's telling them, do not be an equally yoked together with unbelievers. For what partnership, what association does righteousness have with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? And we're going to see that again in Ephesians 5. What accord, what has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And so far we would say, well, obviously there's none. They are so polar opposite of each other. There is no middle ground. And then he says, for we are the temple of the living God, talking about that he's called us out of darkness. And then there's a throwback to Leviticus 26. And God is telling his people in the Old Testament, Paul is reminding the church in the New Testament, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, go out from the midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And so we would have to ask ourselves, if Paul has no problem calling Peter out, does Paul live what he preaches? Does Paul live what he preaches? So if we remember where we are in the book of Acts, okay, do remember that a lot of Paul's epistles kind of come in on the very tail end of the book of Acts. This is somewhere on the tail end of the book of Acts. Paul is on his third missionary journey. And Paul has a tendency to kind of rile the folks up a little bit when he begins to preach the gospel. He healed someone. There began to be an uproar. They began to call into question whether or not he should have done that. One thing led to another, and he is put in prison, and he said, I appeal to Caesar. As a Roman citizen, I have the right to appeal my case before Caesar. Now, at this point in time, was Rome considered a great opportunity to preach the gospel, a very sympathetic place to preach the gospel? No, it was not. And knowing what was waiting for him, Romans 1:15, he said, I am eager to go. Despite what I'm going to be around, despite the people I'm going to be around, there's going to be a temptation to change what I'm saying. There's going to be a temptation to change my identity and who I say that I serve. I wonder if I can try to somehow take the idea of the gospel and kind of just make it sound a little more appealing by not using the word sin or transgression or hell, whatever it is. And Paul says, I am eager to go. And by the way, Paul knew he wasn't going to make it back, because he told the church, the elders in Ephesus, you're not going to ever see me again. They wept over him because they all knew once he went to Rome, he was dead. And knowing the outcome of what he was going to face, he said, I'm eager to go. And then the very famous verse 16, he says, why? Because I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation. And we can be thankful that the gospel changes people. Sometimes we wonder, you know, if this person seems so stubborn, they seem so adamant against, but the gospel is stronger. God's Holy Spirit is stronger. We'd be thankful that the gospel changes people. And he said, I'm not ashamed. It doesn't matter who I'm around. It doesn't matter what they believe in. It doesn't even matter what happens to me, what I might face, the persecution I might face. He says, I'm eager to go, and I'm not ashamed. And going back to what Pam said earlier, if you look at a couple different translations for Ephesians 5:7, the Amplified Version says, do not associate or be sharers with them in their rebellion. And by the way, remember, folks, we're talking about those whose lifestyle is characterized as refusal to listen, refusal. They are in an immoral lifestyle. They are very open about it, and they refuse to hear what the gospel says. This is someone whose lifestyle, they are covetous, they are greedy, and their lifestyle is characterized by it, and they know it, and they don't desire to change. That's what this is talking about. People who have a lifestyle that is absolutely diametrically opposed to Scripture, they know it and they don't care. Okay? And we are called to not associate or be sharers with them. And the New Living Translation, it says, don't participate in those things, like Pam said. And then Phillips, actually, in his commentary, is very strong. It says, do not have anything to do with them. And so we have to ask ourselves, and by the way, in chapter 5, it tells us later that we're supposed to expose what they do. In Ephesians 5, we read a little bit later, it says that we're supposed to expose them, which is talking about light and darkness. So we have to step back and ask, how do we balance this? Because after all, I mean, aren't we supposed to be a light, as we read the next verse? So how can I possibly be a light to them if I'm told don't associate with them? How can I possibly hope for them to see their need for the gospel if I have nothing to do with them? So some thoughts. How do we balance this? Because we're supposed to be light to a dark world. We're supposed to share the gospel because we know that he's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But we're also called here to have nothing to do with. How do we balance this?
Very difficultly.
Very much so. I would say starting number one is to not be the critical, judgmental person. Because that, unfortunately, is where there's a lot of stereotypes that come from, where people are very turned off from the gospel. So how do we balance this? I've got four things, but I was going to see what you guys have.
Truth and grace.
Truth and grace.
I think it's more of a leadership by example thing. Less a condemnation preaching.
Mm-hmm. And you will know, people will know that you are my disciples when you have love for one another, how you treat people. Mm-hmm.
Lots of prayer.
Lots of prayer. Here's some thoughts. Again, this is just me. You might have some thoughts to add on to this. One, I think it's important we clearly identify behaviors which are clearly contradictory to Scripture. Mm-hmm. Okay, we go back and we read, these are things that are clearly against. Because if you're not careful, you draw the circle much larger than it should be. Okay. Number two, be consistent in areas that are driven by personal conviction. You know, there are areas, quite honestly, where we can clearly look at and say, this is clearly against Scripture. This is clearly wrong. And then there's other areas, quite honestly, to where there is latitude for maturity, personal conviction, interpretation. Because, you know, areas that I might have my circle around might be a little bit different than areas that she has her circle around and he has his circle around. And so being cautious about how big of a circle that we draw that. Number three is love. And we already mentioned truth and grace. Because the last thing we would want someone is look and say, well, those Christians are critical, they're judgmental, they're condescending, they're mean, and they're hateful. Well, that doesn't help the gospel. It doesn't. And then ultimately, balance with not being so distant that you lose being relative. let me put this in here. Yeah, Amish. Amish. So someone can be so countercultural that they also lose their ability to relate to people. Okay. And so those are just some thoughts that Boston and I had. And so in Ephesians 5, verse 8, we then read kind of the carry-on, well, the why. Why are we not supposed to partner with? Why are we not to associate with them? Well, because we read in here that at one point in time you were darkness. And I've used this verse before, but as a reminder, it's not that we were in darkness, that we were walking in darkness. Paul clearly says you were darkness. You yourself before Christ, you yourself were darkness. You were an enemy of God.
Dead
in trespasses and sins. And so walking in him, and we can go back to Ephesians 2, which Pam was referring to, that we were dead in trespasses and sins, but in which we once walked. Following the course of this world, we've already studied all this. But God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love, because he loved us, even when we were dead, he made us alive. Paul, when he's giving his testimony in Acts 26, he says one of the specific things that God told him to do was to preach to the Gentiles that they might turn from darkness to light. Over and over again in Scripture, we see that there is a very clear figurative language being used between darkness and sin, light and the gospel, light and Christ, over and over again. We've said before that Paul uses the term walk over and over again, and walk referring to what? Our manner of living, what our life is characterized by. Just like the sons of disobedience, their walk is characterized by greed and immorality and uncleanness. A child of God should walk in the light. They should be totally separate from each other. And so we get into kind of a different question and saying the idea of light. Well, what is light? Or one might go to where Pilate said, well, what is truth? And instead of saying what is truth or what is light, the better question is who? Who is light? Who is truth? And that's Christ. We've looked at this a couple weeks ago, but we see over and over again in the book of 1 John chapter 1, the very beginning, it says, this message we have heard from the beginning and proclaimed to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship while we are in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Christ his son cleanses us from sins. The world walks in darkness, and a tendency of a believer is to look in the darkness and say, that looks good. Mm-hmm. They're having lots of fun. I wish that I could fill in the blank. Mm-hmm. You know, we look and say, well, those that are in the darkness seem like they are smarter. Those in the darkness, and next thing you know, we begin to venerate the darkness and we begin to. Absolutely. We look and say, but they're more prosperous than us. We look at our giving statement and say, well, if I didn't give like they do, then I could. And we fill in the blank. If I didn't go to church on Sunday or on Wednesday night small group, then I could fill in the blank. And if we're not careful, we begin to envy the darkness. And Paul calls us, Christ calls us, to be completely different than that, to walk in light. There's no fellowship that one has with another. There's nothing that is in common. And so instead of being attracted to the darkness, we are called to walk in the light. And we find in verse 9, so we're three verses in now, Pam.
I was
going to
sound
yes,
watching it.
Yes. And so here's something that's characterized as someone that walks in the light. Verse 9. For the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. How do we know that someone is walking in the light? By their fruit. Exactly. Fruit that begets fruit. And some thoughts, applications. We've been having the class give some applications lately. So what applications might... Whoop, not yet. Can't see that. Here we go. Yep. Nope.
Got him.
Ah, got it. All right. So what are some applications and thoughts? Applications and thoughts. Remember, folks, depending on what framework you personally might use, in some shape or fashion, what can I live? What can I learn? Okay, because we're not here just to learn, well, that's nice and that's nice. And again, my greatest challenge this morning is presenting this without it seeming like warmed up leftovers, because we have talked about a lot of this in various ways. At the same time, we're culminating this morning. So what would be some takeaways that we would have from this? So when we have a desire to, I mean, be friends with them, I mean, you have that person that's the gregarious personality, they're the outgoing personality, they're the life, the party, they're, I mean, who doesn't want to be around someone like that? But a question we would ask is, well, what fruit does their life, I mean, what's the nature of their conversation? What bumper stickers do they have on their car? You know, what kinds of things are they always sharing on social media? What kinds of things do they have? And those are seriously the kinds of questions that you ask. And folks, we know that it's not that I'm better by no means. But at the same time, we realize the more that we partner with someone, the more that we then become like that person. We are called to be more like Christ. And so, and so that being said, you know, examine the fruit of someone's, I'm trying to write without it skipping the slide, so sorry. So examine the fruit of other people. What else? So that's the application of examine. Yep. Good, good. What else?
It's important to you to know your own weaknesses, because what might be something that I could relate to this person in might be harmful to me in my own spiritual walk. And so maybe I'm not that person that needs to whatever, because that would be a danger zone for me. Mm-hmm. And you know, sometimes we don't even think of it like that. In my own life, there are a couple of danger zones. And while I know that, I have to be very, very cautious about relating to people who participate in activities that are dangerous to me because of that weakness in my life. And so I want them to know Christ, but perhaps I'm not the person to share Christ with them in that particular walk.
And that is the application of biblical principles, biblical standards, because a conviction is, I'm going to get this wrong, a conviction and standard. If I have a personal standard about something, it is an environment in which I am trying to keep myself as much in the light as possible. For instance, I knew a guy in college that he, in his younger years, he had just lived pretty rough, and a personal conviction he had for himself was that he didn't go to the mall. Because now, again, most of us would say, well, I can go to the mall, it doesn't bother me. But, you know, one personal for him was that he had lived in such a way that just things that he saw just riled up within him. And so that was a personal conviction for him. Now, the difficult part we have is as believers is when we take that and preach it from the soapbox as everybody. And this is where there are certain things that are clearly against Scripture. There's other things. I need a buffer for my own self, for my own well-being. What else?
I would say opposite of the examining others' darkness is examine our own light.
Yes. How so?
I think that the church has gotten away from personal conviction. I think they don't treat church seriously. They go as a convenience rather as a conviction, as the good place to be to worship their God, and the world sees that. We talk a lot about the darkness of the world, but that's why we're supposed to be the light. And the world continues to get darker, I think, partially because I don't think it's the dark. I think it's us.
And this is where most of them don't go to church, so they see us at work. They see how we behave.
I was going to say, don't water down your Christianity in the present space where we're not.
Paul certainly wasn't afraid to do that. I mean, quite honestly, something as simple as am I afraid to wear a Christian shirt, you know, out in public, you know, things along those lines. The thing that I would like, as we're kind of closing here, and you guys have kind of mentioned already this right here. The question that we have here is, how am I, walking in the light? So here's a statement I often tell mine. Feed the light. Feed the light. How much of our time these days is spent mindlessly just feeding not the light? Now, we could say that, you know, some of these videos or some of this music, some of these movies are just amoral, that there's really nothing right or wrong with them, but it's still time. How much of my time am I just wasting? How much of my day, how much time am I spending each day intentionally on purpose feeding the light? What does my walk look like in the morning? What does my music playlist look like? What does my schedule look like? When someone looks at my schedule, am I looking at Scripture? Am I studying Scripture? Am I reading Scripture? What am I doing to feed the light? Because quite honestly, one might look at what Paul is saying and we're really feeding one or the other. Yes. We're really feeding one or the other. And so our challenge is, you know, guarding our partnerships, guarding what we associate with, but also even just evaluating our own self in terms of not just partnering, you know, not just avoiding, but also am I actively feeding the light so that I can imitate Christ more? Sam?
Yeah,